Lord, you come to you now in prayer, thanking you for this beautiful day of Lattice to wake up and to study your word. And thank you for allowing us to have this week to grow as Christians and to grow together. I ask you to please be with us as we're about to study your word, that we can all be awake and we can all get rid of any distractions, and that we may be focused on your word. Please be with Gary, that he can remember what he's preparing to teach us, that he may teach in ways that we can understand. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Amen.
So we are talking about the prophecies against the nations, Ezekiel 30. We have a four-chapter section, 29 to 32, on Egypt. And we're not going to look at this very much, but just a little bit. He talks about the day of the Lord against Egypt in chapter 30, where he's going to pour out his wrath, destroy their idols, and all that kind of stuff. And notice verse 30:20, in the 11th year and so forth, the word comes to him saying, "Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And behold, it has not been bound up for healing or wrapped with a bandage that it may be strong to hold the sword." So God broke the arm of the Egyptian. Now, it's interesting that one of the Pharaoh Hophra's titles was possessor of a strong arm. Well, God broke his arm. And then he says, verse 22, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arm, both the strong and the broken." So God took him, and after he broke his arm, then he broke the good arm and re-broke the broken one for good measure. God was not going to allow Pharaoh to succeed. God was going to bring him down. Now remember that one of the things the Israelites needed to know was that Egypt was not a good place for them to go for help and support. Egypt was coming down. Chapter 31, he compares Egypt and Assyria to this great cedar that was a wonderful place for the birds to rest and gave shade and all that, as beautiful as any cedar in God's garden, and then it came down. God cut it down. He's kind of the lumberjack that fells the proud cedars of the world. Just like Assyria had been brought down, Egypt would be brought down too. Kind of reminds you of Daniel 4. That's what God uses, a similar illustration for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I just wanted to touch on those chapters. Chapter 32, you've got again the idea of the Egyptians being like a crocodile or some sea monster that God's going to spread his net and leave on the dry land dead for the predatory creatures to devour. But one of the most interesting parts of this stuff against Egypt is the latter part of Ezekiel 32. He pictures Pharaoh going down to, in my translation in verse 18, the netherworld, going down to the realm of the dead. You ever thought about what that might be like? Now, this is just a kind of a figurative picture, kind of an image that we get, but he said, you're going to go down to the world of the dead, the realm of the dead. He says in verse 20, "They shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She's given over to the sword. They've drawn her and all her hordes away. The strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. They've gone down, they lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword." Now when the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, goes down to the realm of the dead, they've got company down there. Verse 22, Assyria is there and all her company. Her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword. Verse 24, Elam is there. And then verse 26, Meshech, Tubal, and all the hordes are there. And verse 29, Edom is there, and the Sidonians in verse 30. And so this is kind of the graveyard of great tyrants of the world who've been brought down. And Pharaoh's going to have the miserable comfort of knowing that he's not alone in his fate. You know, there's a lot of others who have gone before him Verse 31, these Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted for all his hordes slain by the sword, because he finds out he's not the only one. So that's kind of where Pharaoh and the Egyptians were going to end up. They're going to be brought down by the Lord. So that's the end of the prophecies against the nations. Do you have questions or comments through verse 30, chapter 32? Okay, let's look at chapter 33. This goes back to something that, especially in chapter 3, the Lord had talked about, where he appoints Ezekiel as what? What's the responsibility of the watchman? To warn people of coming disaster. What if the watchman does and the people don't listen? Whose fault will it be?
The people.
What if he doesn't and the people aren't warned? Whose fault will it be?
The watchman.
Yes. Ordinarily, you know, logical, rational people are listen to warnings. What kind of warnings do we typically get that we would need to listen to in secular terms?
Storm.
Storm warnings. How about tornado warnings? How about hurricane warnings?
Tsunami.
How about tsunami warnings? Blizzard warnings? What do people do when there's a blizzard warning? Some of you in the South have never had a blizzard warning, I don't guess. But, yeah. The stores get, you know, everybody runs out for bread and milk and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, stocks up. What do people do with a hurricane warning? Board up their shops, their, you know, houses and get out of there. And do you ever see somebody who ignores the warning? Yeah, sometimes there are, and that's not very smart. You would feel like the National Weather Service was very, not very on top of it if they didn't give the warning. Every once in a while they don't. They don't know what's going on any better than we do every once in a while. But Ezekiel's job is to warn. Is it our job to make sure everybody does the right thing? How could we do that? They have a free will. But we need to give the warning. We need to teach what's true. And so that was Ezekiel's job. He has given the warning. And they have not listened, and so it is their fault. So in verse 21 of chapter 33, in the 12th year of our exile, the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. So that was what Ezekiel's been saying over and over and over again to these exiles, that Jerusalem was going to be taken, that it was going to be destroyed. And now that's exactly what happened. This is kind of the continental divide in Ezekiel. Everything up to now, Jerusalem's going to fall. Everything after this is what's going to happen after the fall of Jerusalem. He actually speaks a more comforting message, because as you look to the future, God's grace is going to prevail. And there's going to be a remnant who will be saved. But when Jerusalem falls, what does that show everybody about Ezekiel? Yeah, he hadn't been crying wolf. This is really happening. Ezekiel was right about all this. And so that there's no more hope that the exiles are going to soon be able to go back to Jerusalem and everything will be okay. Jerusalem's been wiped out. What's left in Jerusalem, most of them are coming to Babylon for the exile. So something pretty significant happens in verse 22. He opens his mouth, and he's no longer speechless. So God gave him the ability to speak again. Remember, he wasn't allowed to speak about anything except what God put in his mouth for this whole time, from chapter 3 down to chapter 33. And now he can actually speak again. Comments or questions through 33:22, CJ?
I think that would be like a humbling thing, but yet a terrifying thing for Ezekiel to not be able to speak any other words back off, none from the Lord.
It'd be kind of a socially isolating thing, don't you think? You know, you'd like to kind of be able to chit-chat with people, and he doesn't do that for a long time until Jerusalem falls, and now he can speak. Other thoughts? So, You have, again, in verse 24 and following, the idea that the people who were left in the land, like they had done earlier, start annexing the properties of these people who've been exiled, as if there was no future for them and they were going to take everything. That's discouraging. Now, I want you to look at verse 30. Here you've got Ezekiel in exile. And you remember some of the stuff he's done. And what will the people think of him now that all of his words have come true? Verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Now that's a shift. I want you to look at that and think about that. How do people now view Ezekiel?
Listen to him, but they don't really listen to him.
Exactly. They are now seeing Ezekiel almost like what? Yeah. Let's go listen to Ezekiel. Man, he's a great preacher. Let's go hear him preach. You know, he becomes kind of a hero, kind of a rock star, you know, that kind of thing. Hottest ticket in town. Let's go hear his performance. But what's the problem?
They don't hear what he says.
Yeah. So it's just listening to him. Boy, he's a great speaker. Boy, we want to go hear Ezekiel. They're not taking seriously what he's saying. He's kind of a celebrity, but with no impact on their lives. We ever do things like that? Can we view preachers that way? I can remember a certain preacher when I was growing up who, particularly my family, and I think other people, my dad would talk about, wow, you should see his shoes and his ties and his suits and all this stuff about how what he dressed. I never heard my dad talking about what he preached, but boy, he was well known for his attire. That's not the way we're supposed to look at men. If somebody's preaching the Word of God, forget about the man. Listen to the message. If it's not the Word of God, then throw it out. But if it's what God says, we should be much more impressed with the Word of the Lord than we are with the guy who's speaking it. Sometimes we get all focused on the person and not on the message. So that's what they were doing with Ezekiel. That'd be kind of frustrating. I remember, this is kind of an aside, but it was a similar thing for me. My grandmother was not a Christian. And she was kind of one of these people who everything she thought was wonderful. So she always, you know, I'd try to teach her the gospel. She'd just say, oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, I love you. That's wonderful. Everything you're saying is wonderful. So I went to preach in her town one time. The church there asked me to. And so she was all excited. Her grandson, I was probably 20, was coming to her town to preach. So she had me come over on Sunday afternoon. She got a bunch of her old lady friends for a tea or whatever and asked me to come. And then several of them came to church that night. And, I preached some pretty plain things. And all of her old lady friends and her came out, oh, you're such a great speaker. Oh, that's so cool that you can do that. Hadn't heard a word I said, you know. And you can imagine that'd be even frustrating to Ezekiel. He's not saying this to become popular, to become a celebrity. He's saying this to speak the word of the Lord. So we got to be warned by that to take seriously the message. Thoughts and comments on chapter 33?
I think we can all be guilty of, I don't know how to put it, glorifying ourselves and having or the coin glorifying the preaching, not what you said.
Yeah, exactly. We get too focused on men and not on the Lord and His Word. That's what matters. It doesn't matter who the messenger is. Focus on the message if it's from God. Chapter 34, he condemns the shepherds of Israel. Who would the shepherds of Israel be?
Like the priests?
The priests and the
leaders,
the prophets, the kings, the princes, the leadership, both religiously and politically. And he says in verse 2, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, say to them, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherd feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. What do you think about these kind of shepherds?
Well, they're not real shepherds.
They're not. What are they doing with the flock? Yeah, instead of feeding the sheep, they're feeding on the sheep. They're dining on roast lamb and dressed in sheepskin clothing and all that kind of stuff. They're exploiting the sheep, and they're certainly not taking care of special needs sheep. A shepherd is responsible for all the sheep and gives special attention to the ones who need it. These leaders of God's people were not doing that. God says in verse 10, I'm against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding my sheep. And then he says, I'm going to be their shepherd. Verse 11, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And he'll do all this for the sheep. He'll feed them. He'll provide good pasture. He'll seek the lost, bring back the scattered, and do all that. So God was going to fire the shepherds of Israel, and he was going to become the shepherd himself. How did God do that primarily? How did God become their shepherd? Noah.
He helped them.
Yeah. He had a special way of doing that. I am the good shepherd. Who said that? Yeah. I think this is primarily a messianic reference to Jesus becoming the good shepherd and caring for his flock. God, since they weren't good shepherds themselves, God would provide that for them. So after the exile begins for all of Israel, God uses Ezekiel to give the good news of the blessings that were coming. These shepherds were terrible, but God was going to give them good shepherds who would take care of them and provide for them. Chapter 34, verse 23, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Now, who was his servant David that was going to be a good shepherd to them?
Jesus.
Well, I thought Jesus was Jesus and David was David. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. That means Jesus? How can that mean Jesus?
Because Jesus is an heir of David.
All right, Jesus was a descendant of David. It's really common when the Old Testament looks forward to the things in the New Covenant that it describes them in terms that were familiar to the Israelites. You know that with John the Baptist. What did the Old Testament call John the Baptist?
Elijah.
Elijah. Was John the Baptist a reincarnation of Elijah?
No.
A resurrected Elijah?
No.
Why did the Old Testament call John the Baptist Elijah? New Testament does too, for that matter. Yeah, he was another Elijah. Now, think about Malachi or Isaiah or somebody like that, but Malachi is where he uses Elijah. What if Malachi had said, and I'm going to send you John the Baptist? What would the people have thought?
What?
What's a John the Baptist? Yeah, right? I mean, it wouldn't mean anything. If you're going to describe the future, you have to relate it to things that people already understand. If I said, I'm going to send you an Abraham Lincoln to lead this country, I'd perhaps mean a great leader or one who liberates slaves or something like that. But if I say, I'm going to send you and I give some name of somebody nobody's ever heard of, it wouldn't help. So it's pretty common in like Jeremiah and Ezekiel to use David as the name for Jesus. He's another David. He's in the lineage of David. He's going to provide great leadership for the people. He's going to bless them in so many ways. Comments or questions about that, Scott?
In language, people will talk when times are bad. They'll look back to a leader of the past. We need a, and whether it's a Winston Churchill or a Ronald Reagan or a JFK, whatever, people use that type of language.
Yeah, absolutely. So think, remember that when you're studying the Old Testament prophecies, they will describe the future in terms that people can relate to in their context. Chapter 35 talks about God's punishment of the Edomites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. There was always bad blood between Israel and Edom. God talks about the salvation of his people. He talks about the mountains in both cases, the Mount Seir in Edom, the mountains of Israel, and God was going to bless them. Then he talks about how God was going to transform his people. I want to look at that for a minute. Look at verse 25, 36, 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. It is interesting to me that God uses a lot terms dealing with cleanness, cleansing, purification, when it talks about what God wants to do for his people. You ever think about how many products we use for physical cleanness? What kind of things do we use to enhance physical cleanness, CJ?
Soap,
and what else?
Conditioner.
I'm not sure if that's for cleanness, but yeah.
Hand sanitizer,
that's a big one now. What else?
Toothpaste.
Rubbing alcohol.
Toilet paper.
Deodorant. Maybe cleansing. Disinfectants and scrubs and filters and purifiers. And we got all kinds of stuff because we want stuff to be clean. We need cleansed spiritually. What defiles us? What makes us dirty?
Sin.
And so, as he looks to the future, to the time of the Messiah, one of the great things is the Messiah would cleanse them from their filthiness. You ever been just thoroughly filthy? You know, this is gross, but my family, during much of my teenage years, had 5,000 caged laying hens. And underneath the cages, the bays of cages, we had the pits where the droppings would accumulate. And the building leaked quite a bit and the watering system leaked quite a bit. And so once a month or once every other month, when Dad would take a lawn and garden tractor with a front end loader and go scoop by scoop down the pits and load it into the manure spreader, it was pretty oozing and it would spread over the aisleways and we would have to scoop shovel it back in. As Dad was underneath the bays of cages with the tractor, the chickens would get all excited and squirt him and all that. By the time it was the end of the day, we would be plastered in manure. We put in a big manure spreader and spread it over our field. It was awful. It was just disgusting. I should never, ever have gotten sinus congestion from there on out. I should have had a permanent sinus cleansing from all the ammonia smell. What do you think I wanted to do at the end of the day besides throw everything I was wearing away permanently?
Okay.
Yeah, and really, that was never quite enough. You still smelled, even after you'd taken a good shower, but you wanted to cleanse every part of yourself you can. Some of you are way more cleanness-oriented than I am, even. I mean, do some of you, after you really play hard and get sweaty, are some of you pretty determined you're going to get clean, even though there's no girls here? You know, a lot of people, they just don't like to be dirty. You know, if you feel like that, think about how much more important it is not to be spiritually dirty. You need to be cleansed. So thank God he's given us the means of cleansing in Jesus. Not just that, verse 26, give you a new heart, new spirit. Remember chapter 11? I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He was going to change their heart. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe all my ordinances. He's going to transform these people. Have they been like this? Obedient, submissive, moldable? Is that the way the people of Israel have been?
No.
Not at all. They've been rebels. So God's going to execute a great transformation in Christ and bless them. And they're going to totally change. He talks about their remorse in verse 31. They will loathe themselves for their iniquities. They're grieved and hurt by what they've done, and they come to the Lord for transformation. This is talking about the great process of the new birth in Christ. Thoughts and comments on chapter 36. Chapter 37 is really cool and kind of weird. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Ever been in a valley full of bones? He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. I suppose most of you have. How many of you have heard of this chapter about the valley of dry bones? Okay, almost everybody. Cool. And so he says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Now imagine you're Ezekiel. You're in this valley of very dry bones. I think the idea of dry bones is like they've been there for a while. They're bleached by the sun. You know, these are not recent skeletons. You know, it's a collection of bones from the past. And God tells Ezekiel, can these bones live? What would your answer have been? No. What's Ezekiel's answer? You know. That's always a good answer when God asks you a question. Don't ever assume you know the answer. It may seem absurd, but the question is what God is going to do. So God said, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, if there's one thing that dry bones don't have, it's ears. How are they going to hear the word of the Lord? I mean, think about how stupid this looks like. You got this collection of bones, and he tells Ezekiel, now I want you to talk to those bones. This is what I want you to tell them. You know, Ezekiel's been asked to do a lot of unusual things, but this probably takes the cake. And the Lord says to these bones, thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter, that you may come to life. And he's going to bring flesh on them and muscle, and they're going to come back to life. So listen to this in verse 7. I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a noise. What do you think about noises when you're there looking at a bunch of skeletons? And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And they started growing, you know, flesh and muscle and all this kind of stuff. That's spooky. That's really weird. But that... Go ahead.
Halloween on steroids, anybody?
Yeah, that's right. Halloween on steroids. That's exactly right. So, you know, you ever looked at a church and thought, God, can these bones live? Well, it's amazing what the Lord can do for some pretty dead bones. And so they come together and they get flesh and they become a human figure. But of course, a human figure is not alive just because it's intact. So in verse 9, he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So as he did in the beginning, God breathed the breath of life into these dead bones, and they come back to life. Wow. Now this is a prophecy of really two things ultimately. He says in verse 11, house of Israel, you say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished, but God said, I'm going to open your graves and revive you again. And God's going to give new life to his people Israel. Grant.
So when Jesus brings people back, and like one other prophets, what if they already went to heaven and he brought them back?
Don't know how all that worked. But here, I don't think the resurrection is a physical life. He's actually bringing people back to life. It's like the nation had died. They're in exile, no king, no priest, no anything. And he's using the resurrection concept to talk about the new life he gives to his people. But I really think that he's mostly looking beyond the return from captivity to the spiritual revival in Christ. Ben?
I have a question. In Ezekiel chapter 1, when he sees the throne of God, and in this case, there are a lot of seemingly unrealistic things happening. Do you think they're kind of like Ezekiel's at a place, but things are happening that only he can see?
Yes, I do. When he talks about in verse 14, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, I think he's looking forward to the coming of Christ, even the coming of the Spirit, the new birth. What does the Bible say about our sins? In Ephesians 2, you were what in your trespasses and sins? You were dead. And what does Jesus do? Makes you alive, raises you from the dead. You're dead to sin, you're buried in baptism, and then you rise to walk a new, raised life. God gives new life to his people. This is just a really cool way to see that. Thoughts and comments on the Valley of Dry Bones. Stephen.
I think we were actually talking about this passage last night, that when we see our own deadness and the sins in our life, we can feel like, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And his answer, I love that, oh Lord God, you know. When we look at our own life, we can feel that way. And God is the God who brings life from the dead. And no matter how dead we think we are, God can raise us if we will let his spirit work in us.
What? How did God make man in the first place? From what? If God can make the dust live, he can make us live who are dead in sin and feel hopeless. And so this is an important passage. This is a really graphic image. I would not think Ezekiel would have forgotten this quickly. Don't you either? Other thoughts? Okay, he also has two sticks. One of them he writes for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and the house of Israel. And the other one he writes for Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions. So he got a stick representing the northern kingdom, the stick representing Judah. Then he says, make them one in your hand. Think about having two sticks. If you grab them in the middle, at the place where they join, what does it look like? One stick, yeah. So he's having Ezekiel make them into one stick, and he's saying, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make my people into one nation, verse 22. And one king will be king for all of them. There'll no longer be two nations, no longer be divided into two kingdoms, but they're going to be one purified people. Certainly, when they came back from captivity physically, they came back as one nation. But I think, again, that transcends that. We are made one people, one nation, one fold with one shepherd in Christ. Not only the Judah and Israel, but people from everywhere are united together in Christ. Just a lot of really good things, powerful things that he teaches. People perverted some of these things to make them all sorts of other things, but he's just talking about the reunification of all of his people in Christ. Thoughts and comments on chapter 37. Scott.
In the return and in the list, we see primarily it's Judah and Levi in return. Of course, there's Anna and the new cousin stuff, but any thoughts on this idea of both Israel and Judah?
We know that in Ezra 6, sacrifices were offered for the 12 tribes.
Okay.
Now, it is, you're right, Judah, Levi, and even Benjamin were more represented. But we know that even early on in the divided kingdom, there were people from the other tribes that came down into Judah. And we know that Babylon swallowed up Assyria.
Exactly.
And so I think from both considerations, there were probably people from various tribes. You're right, Anna was from Asher. And so at least whoever comes back represents Israel as a whole, whatever tribes they were from. Mm-hmm. Other comments or questions? Well, 38 and 39 is kind of interesting. You know, we're thinking toward the future. What if there's a future Babylon or Assyria or some other great enemy that threatens? It says in 38:2, Son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Gog seems to be kind of the mythical, you know, terrible, far-off nation. And he's got good equipment. He's got a lot of allies, seven of them, if you analyze this correctly, I think, that represent the united forces of evil. They come up like a cloud covering the land, verse 9, going against a land of unwalled villages, verse 11. And it looks like this is an unbeatable army going against tents. You know, there's no way that God's people can deal with this. You know, we always have that fear. What's going to happen if some terrible enemy comes and we can't deal with them? What happens if the coronavirus gets worse? What happens if we have another pandemic? What happens if we get invaded by who knows what? What happens about this? What happens if Satan becomes really strong? Well, so what happens if Gog and all these other nations come as a cloud over the land of unwalled villages? It looks like that God's people will absolutely go down to defeat, but God enters into the battle. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 39, I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. So the bigger they are, the harder they fall when God enters into the battle. That's something we must remember. So you've got this image. The people have come back. God is blessing them. Then this terrible enemy comes. This enormous enemy comes. What's going to happen? God's going to give the great victory. Now, you can see the size of the victory by this. Look at chapter 39, verses 9 and 10. They go out to get all the leftover weaponry, and they use it for firewood. And all the leftover weapons last all of Israel 7 years using them for firewood. They don't have to get any other wood. Can you imagine what a vast army it must have been if their leftover weapons lasted 7 years as firewood for all of Israel? Whoa. And they also go through, and all the Israelites work on burying the deceased of the enemy army. You know how long it takes them to get all of them buried with all of Israel working on it? 7 months. So you just see this tremendous victory. And then God, in verse 17, ends up providing a great banquet for the vultures and the buzzards and the beasts. He asked them to come and eat of his sacrifice. In verse 18, you'll eat of the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes. God provides a feast for the birds and the beasts out of the enemy, out of the armies of God. So God is saying to his people that he will always be with them, and no matter how great the enemy is, he will bless them. He will give them the victory. He will protect and provide security for his people. Comments and questions about that? CJ.
Can I go to the bathroom?
You may. So, okay, chapter 40, you've got the idea of this whole vision of a temple. Ezekiel sees this temple, and we see the vision that he gets. You need some help, CJ, or are you good?
My cabin's near tent 1.
You can go in one of these.
Okay.
So you see the image of this temple that Ezekiel sees, and it's very elaborately described. 40, 41, 42 give all the details. He's got a fellow there that helps him measure everything, and you've got all the details. And it's kind of tedious reading. You know, you ever remember the details of the construction of the tabernacle, the temple? That's kind of tedious reading. And a lot of details, a lot of construction details and so forth. Well, this has already been constructed. He sees it, and he's just measuring and kind of describing it that way. And this is kind of like, you know, kind of remote from us. Now, remember, Ezekiel, what was his career path before he went to exile? as a priest. Do you ever find yourself kind of bewildered by somebody who really knows a lot about something that you don't know much about? You know, I kind of zone out when somebody like Scott or whoever talks about cars and motors and all that kind of stuff. I don't know hardly anything about a motor. I wouldn't know what to do with one if I had one. You know, but he could talk to you a long time about that. I zone out when you guys talk about video games. I don't know anything about a video game. I don't know what that stuff means. You know, but if you're in with somebody who knows all about that, you talk the same language and it's interesting, you can go on and on and on. So this is something very interesting to Ezekiel. You know, he's very into the temple. But I think the point of this whole thing is chapters 8 through 11. Remember when Ezekiel was taken back to Jerusalem in this vision, what happened with the glory of God? Remember that? We didn't talk about it very long. Remember when he saw the abominations in the temple? But what did God's presence do?
He left.
Remember, he left from the Holy of Holies. He went to the threshold of the temple. Then he went out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, to the mountains east of Jerusalem, and on off. Well, chapter 43 of Ezekiel, God moves back in. Verse 5, for example, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. God's glory returned to his people. And again, I think the primary focus of this is on the tabernacle of God in Jesus. That Jesus represents God's presence again with his people, with us. And so that the abominations and wickedness of his people had driven God out, God is promising he's going to come back and dwell with his people in Jesus. And so I think this whole temple image that he sees is really emphasizing that idea. Now he talks in chapter 44 about the priests and the holiness. And I think the emphasis is on the character of the people that will serve the Lord when the Messiah is here. He talks about the division of the land. He talks about a lot of interesting things that you've got in chapter 47, this river that flows under the threshold of the house that keeps growing, provides healing. But I want you to look at the very last verse of Ezekiel. The last things he says about this city of God, the Lord is there. So what we saw in chapters 8 through 11, the Lord was no longer there. God is promising these exiles that he will come back and be with them again. He was with them in many ways in Babylon. He was a sanctuary to them, but he was going to come in a greater and more special way and be there with them, cleanse their sins, totally give them life and healing. And I think Ezekiel is primarily looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Now that's a really quick run through Ezekiel. Study it, read it. Some of it's going to be still hard. Some of it's hard for me. Some of it I don't understand. So get what you can. But if you get a chance to read through Ezekiel a few times over the next year, if you read it 5 or 6 times over the next year, even some of the parts that are confusing, kind of skim through them and just try to get what you can out of it, I think it'd be helpful. Any comments or questions on all that? You've listened really good. I appreciate you doing that. And I think our goal is B, singing and then B. So we'll be A, singing, B, C, D, H, F, G today. Okay? You're dismissed.